Just some further updates to keep us in prayer. And Francois just got back, I assume, from the hospital where he we're in one hospital where Shane and Lynn have been taken. Lynn seems to be quite bruised, but otherwise seems okay. Shane is likewise there, and they're saying there might be a problem with the lung, but he's stable, and for that we must give great thanks. He seems to be okay otherwise. So, yeah, let's just pray on for them and for the extended family, all the children, of course, as well, who are you know, obviously going to be a little bit shocked by these events, as we all would be and as we all are. Now, we're going to turn to God's Word still, because it's always fitting that we turn to God and have a clear vision of God in any circumstance, particularly these types of circumstances. So let's turn to Psalm 111, and let's look at the very great God. Let's fix our eyes upon Jesus. And what you will note as I begin this passage is I'm going to start slow. We'll be quite much in the beginning of the psalm, like a steam engine pulling out of a station, and we'll gather some momentum as we go forward. And I don't have any notes for you. I don't have an outline today, unusually for me. I'm just going to be preaching through the text, going forward a verse at a time. And the heading is just simply The Very Great God. The text is Psalm 111. So let's read, pray, and then we'll begin. Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. Let's pray. O you, the very great God, to you we turn now with our whole faculties, with our whole heart, even as we have been doing in the service already, though we must confess much distraction on this occasion. We thank you, Lord, for your grace to the Vital Hall family and ask that you would extend it still further and still more, grace upon grace, and bring them to full recovery. We ask you, Lord, for your grace to be extended to us, that we would have of your Spirit now sufficient grace to hear your word and to respond to the greatness of your name. Help me, I pray, and help us all as we sit under this, your word, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Earlier this week, I happened upon a comment online, one that caught my attention, one that captured the spirit of the age, the attitude of the world, east or west. It said simply this: being a God-fearing religious person puts you in a perpetual state of immaturity, a child fearing their father's judgment and punishment. And you can hear how that is a direct contradiction of the Bible, including the words of this passage. The online comment implies that to be a God-fearing person, to fear God, is to be backward, to be primitive, to be childish, to be lacking understanding, to be harmful to your all-round mental health, if you choose that term, and dangerous even to others. But verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. In other words, this is the starting point for all knowledge, for all maturity, for all sense and comprehension of the world around us and its ways and its doings, its future and our place in it. To fear God does not leave you in a state of perpetual immaturity. It puts you in a state of readiness to grow. It prepares the way for grace, makes the creature conscious of its creator, causes us to tremble before his wisdom and his being and its power. And while it is something that we want to learn from childhood, it is a building block that comes to us when we are young in the faith. It is also something that we go on in, that ages like a fine wine. You carry it through with you in the whole of the Christian life. It grows with love for the Lord as you mature. Perhaps some of you grew up being taught that as Christians you need never fear God, either because the one teaching you didn't like the word fear, and so they changed it to something else, or because they had a cheap view of God and they wanted to domesticate him. They wanted to tame him and make him more palatable. But all through the Bible is this admonition to fear the Lord. And it is given to believers. It is a fear that includes reverence, as it is commonly translated. Yes, it includes reverence. But it also means fear, which is why it is translated fear. And it is spoken of in connection with those who serve and know and love him. The church grew and expanded with this at heart, Acts 9:31, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they multiplied. Paul wrote of his evangelism in these terms, therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. Jesus said of the power of God, his Father, yes, I tell you, fear him. And after giving assurance of the security of our salvation, Hebrews 12 says to Christians, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, I don't have time to unpack all those passages and their particulars and their uniqueness and nuances. I trust you will keep the main point in mind. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Richard Baxter said, no man that has not the vitals of theology is capable of going beyond a fool in philosophy. To paraphrase, in other words, if you don't have that vital first fear of God that makes you a student of him and his word, you will never be anything more than a fool in any of the sciences and in all efforts at wisdom. And here now in Psalm 111, the psalmist shows us that the sort of fear that he is talking about at this point is not the cowering, fleeing, or paralyzing terror of the unrepentant rebel. It's not that type of fear. It includes some trembling for the Christian as we have an awareness of this great infinite spirit that is our holy and just God, such as leads us to repentance. But that's not all it is. And that conversion emphasis is not the burden of this passage even. Here, rather, it is a fear that is well matured, that has become a healthy, wholesome, loving fear, a holy appreciation and suitable response as a loving child unto a supremely loving Father, a response to the awesome majesty of the infinite and eternal deity for who he is. And as the text repeatedly says, for the works he has done. Verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 7. Over and again, this emphasis on the works God has done. You see, Psalm 111 is a portrait of God in his mighty works. And Psalm 112, which follows, is a portrait of the believer steadfastly living in the light of God's mighty works. Psalm 111 is like a herald announcing the arrival of a king. And here are just some of his achievements. And Psalm 112 comes along afterwards, and it shows us who are in his retinue, who are coming along as willing, joyful servants to that king. And next week, God willing, we'll look at Psalm 112 to complete the picture. Both Psalms are actually related. They resemble one another in their makeup, and both are acrostic. What does that mean? What does acrostic mean? Well, it means that each sentence starts with a different letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's hard to see in the English, I admit, but it's very obvious in the Hebrew. It's like moving from A to B to C, each sentence, all the way through the passage. And as a preacher I heard the other day pointed out, when the Bible does this, it is more memorable and it is more beautiful. He went on to say that there's also a lesson there for parents in teaching our children. Not that we have to use acrostics, but that we are to present the truth in a way that is memorable and beautiful, that is winsome and persuasive, that is engendering the beauty of the Word and of God to our kids. A way that is attractive without compromising its content, without resorting to gimmicks, but also a way that is organized the way the acrostic is. So we don't just drop into the Bible at random, left, right, and center, and leave our kids or our students or our congregations with a disjointed collection of so-called Sunday school stories. We don't present it to them in that way, nor do we present it to them in a dry and wooden fashion, pitching it far above their heads, boring them to death with the very things that are supposed to bring spiritual life. No, we bring to them the whole of the Bible and all it says, and we do so with reverence and awe and in fear of the Lord. We do so in a way that is faithful and age-appropriate and engaging and heartfelt and animated and very, very deliberate. And if you, as a mum or dad, are feeling out of your depth in these sorts of things, you know, there are some excellent Christian resources I would be eager to recommend to you if you would like to know of them. Though you will find that a heart overflowing with love for the Lord is the best tool of all, if I may put it that way. Your children will learn from you, even as Andrew was saying this morning. Negatively, they can learn from us. They can learn from us positively too. They can learn from our love of the Lord. And that will be the greatest resource you have in raising Christian children, your sincerity in Christ. So now let's look at how this psalm, all about God and His works, written to stir Christians to healthy and awestruck fear, begins. Verse 1, it starts with hallelujah. In English, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart in the company of the upright in the congregation. His whole heart there implies that there's no part of him that's going to hold back from giving thanks. His mind is engaged. His will is being put to action. His affections are being stirred. His very words proceeding from his lips in conversation to others or in direct address to God. All of it together has common purpose to convey gratitude to the very great God and to praise Him. And note, he says that his praise is offered in the company of the upright, in the congregation. You know, sometimes you will hear unbelievers say that, you know, what they believe about God is private, and by that they mean they don't want to talk about it and they want to be left alone. And sometimes you will hear Christians, professing Christians, say the same thing, meaning that they don't want to be pestered by any claims upon their lives from other Christians, from the Word of God, from the church. It's not your business, they say. It's private, they say. But what they say, if they say that, they say in defiance of the very God they claim to know. They proclaim their rebel nature and their folly before God and man when they say it's private. Because true faith, biblical faith, Christian faith is certainly personal, yes, but it is never, ever private. It is always in the congregation. It is always in the midst of God's people, unless circumstances completely beyond a person's control say otherwise. Like being in a prison in a far-off land. And while some may twist the scripture to get away from this, they will not fool God with false or selfish pietism. Throughout the whole of the Bible, the Lord is on a mission to gather His people together in assembly, in company, as the upright, both to give Him praise and thanksgiving and to receive the blessed advantages that come of being in such an environment, that come with being in the church, the body of Christ. And isn't it interesting that in a whole psalm dedicated to the exaltation of the Lord, it starts right at the beginning with the assumption that those who are doing this, exalting God, are not maverick, independent Christians with no allegiance to a company or congregation. Rather, it assumes that the upright are found alongside the upright in the congregation. So there's great lessons here in how we are to sing hallelujah, to praise the Lord. It is not in isolation. It is with others. Though we may pray in secret, of course, but you take the point. Then verse 2, he says, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Now, what are these works that the psalmist is speaking about? Well, the Bible speaks about the works of the Lord in various settings, as you can imagine, and it usually comes down to His works in creation, which is all around us, His works of salvation, of deliverance, of redemption, in saving His people, His works of providence, that is, His works in time and nature and in history, whereby He rules in this world and does certain things, judgments, blessings, graces, actions, and so on. These are the sorts of works that the psalmist is no doubt speaking of. And so the expectation is that if in all these works God has done great things, says the verse, then anyone who has eyes to see them, anyone who takes any delight in what God does, will study those works. Now, there's a point of application there. Do you study the works of the Lord? Do you study the work of creation with God in mind? Now, we can't absorb the entirety of all that there is. There's too great. There's too much detail. We'll spend eternity just learning about creation, let alone eternity learning about God. There's just so much in it. He is awesome in what He has done. Great works. You know, academics, you know, in their given field, they even get more and more specialized, spending their whole lives narrowing down and down and down on one tiny part of one exclusive discipline, and they will still admit they don't know everything there is to know. Great indeed are the works of the Lord. But do you at least study something of God's creation? It's on display. You are part of it. It commands your respect and attention to draw you before the throne of God who made it all. You know, study the scale and the scope and the makeup of the universe, which Psalm 19 says declares the glory of God. Study astronomy. You don't have to become an astrophysicist, but just marvel at the greatness of what God has done. Study the complexities and marvels of the human body, which says Psalm 139 is fearfully and wonderfully made. Study the unfathomable genius that is behind mathematics and microbiology. Study creatures wise and wonderful, great and small. I mean, that's what God tells Job to do. Remember that in the closing chapters of Job? Now look at the dinosaurs. Look at Behemoth. Look at Leviathan. Look at the eagle. Look at the horses. Shaped, and God has fashioned every single thing, seen or unseen, to show us His greatness, that we might delight in Him as we delight in His works. We are to study them with Him in mind. We're not merely to enjoy them and then forget their purpose or forget their author. They must take us to Him in worship. And we are to study His works of salvation. How has God saved? How has God delivered? What great works has He accomplished in delivering us? And you know, the author of the psalm was thinking at the very least of the Exodus, the mighty plagues that humbled the superpower Egypt, God's care for that grumbling and stubborn people Israel, and all those works of salvation, and all the other works in the Old Testament, saving Abraham, saving Lot from Sodom, saving Mordecai and Esther the Jews in Esther's time, saving Hezekiah from Sennacherib, all these works of salvation. But they all show only a glimmer of the greatest work of all. Because they were all ever a shadow of the greatest work of salvation of the cross of Jesus Christ. Great indeed is the work of the gospel, the atonement. Wondrous are all the strings and strands of prophecy that run through the Old Testament and back to the dawn of time that build up to it. And how wondrous still are all the implications, historical and personal, that flow from the cross and into our families and our churches and in our life. That a humble God should come and die for a proud man in love while we were yet sinners. That He should cry in twisted agony and taste bitter wrath for a wretch like me. That He should rise triumphant from the grave that followed and freely work His grace in His people before they had any sense to look for it or even any desire to have it. Great works, worthy of a lifetime of study, not just feeling them, not just emotions, but thoughtful examination. Are you doing this, beloved? Are you studying these delightful things? And great are these works of providence in history and time and nature seen throughout, whether He's moving whole empires to do His bidding as He did and all through the Bible, or whether He's causing a single sparrow to fall from the sky. Great things, but also seen in the history of the world outside of the Scriptures, beyond the Scriptures, if I may put it like that, after the historical time frame of the Scriptures, seen in the expansion of the church, how God has wrought it in the face of the fiercest of fires and the hardest of opposition. When looking back, we can say, you see what the Lord has done. You see how He has opposed the proud. You see how He has given grace to the humble. And how the blood of the martyrs speak louder than words. And how the weak were made strong. And how the foolishness of the gospel prevailed over the arrogance of the worldly wise. You see how time has shown all His promises to be true, to be yes and amen in Christ. How He has gathered His people. How He has brought vengeance upon His enemies. Great works of providence. And you can even see that in your own life. In your own past, if you study what the Lord has done. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is His work. And His righteousness endures forever. And I found myself wondering, why does it say that here? Why say that in connection with the works that God has done, that His righteousness endures forever? And I suggest that being a statement about God's character, it's showing us something of the nature of the works that He has done. You see, God is righteous, which means He does no wrong. He can do no wrong thing. Everything He does is eternally, perfectly righteous. Now, please understand something here. God has no reason to be the least bit apologetic for anything He has ever commanded or caused to happen in His sovereignty throughout history. Every last jot and tittle of the Old Testament, righteous forever. as he is. Every act of hardening or condemning his enemies to hell, righteous forever. Every militant command to dedicate whole cities to destruction as the armies of Israel invaded Canaan, men, women, children, animals. Righteous forever. Every hard and sharp saying in the New Testament jarring us out of our place of comfort. Righteous forever. Every act of providence that he causes to come upon us, not because he has lost control of his creation, but because in his eternal righteousness he decrees something to happen, something that may even come about through wicked people, is all the same a decree that is righteous forever. Because even those wicked things that happen against the people of God, even those tragic things that happen to the people of God, will be found, says Romans 8:28, working together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Now it's like that Christmas carol that we love to sing every year, Joy to the World. There's one of the later verses says, he rules the world with truth and grace and makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness and wonders of his love and wonders of his love. God has no regrets. God is not embarrassed. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered, not covered them up. Meaning at one level that this work, this remembrance, is a testimony that is written all over creation in its intricacy and design, all over the geological surface of the planet, giving testimony to the work of judgment and the flood. He has caused his works to be remembered in that. Meaning at another level that he has caused his works to be remembered in the very pages of the Bible, the specific recorded preserved revelation that has been handed down through centuries to arrive in our laps tonight. But most especially, this word remembrance is used in the Bible in connection with more than just an intellectual calling to mind, remembering something that happened, but it means more of an active participating embrace. It is to enter into the benefits of those past works that are being remembered. In other words, it has an immediate practical relevance to the one doing the remembering. And though the psalmist is as human as the rest of us, and he's prone to allow circumstances to get the better of him, prone to get doubtful or despairing or anxious at times, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit now, he writes more wisely than his emotions would otherwise let him feel. He says the works of God, all those things he has done, and the righteousness of God are inseparable. They are to be remembered. They are majestic. And I will live in the light of them. That's what's going on here. And of course, we of all people have no cause to question the righteousness of the one and eternal God. Why? Because we, more than anyone else, have been the beneficiaries of his grace and mercy, verse 4. Of course, God has been merciful and gracious to the whole world up to a point, not casting it into instant judgment, into hell. But that's not saving grace. That's not saving mercy. That is common grace. The sort of mercy and grace that has been spoken of now here in the context of the Christian is much greater than that common grace, of the graces that come upon the world as a whole. No, this sort of grace now is a covenantal grace. It's a grace that comes from the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, which in our English Bibles is a way of communicating the name Jehovah, Yahweh, the covenant name of God. It is the sort of grace that reaches down by God, personally revealing himself to a sinner in a saving way so as to change their heart and breathe spiritual life into what was dead and give faith and appetite for himself so that the sinful creature becomes a saved, forgiven sinner. By grace, through faith, in the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. And again, this wondrous work of mercy and grace that God has covenantally wrought in the lives of His people is remembered not only cognitively in the sense of calling it to mind, but in that we live in the light of those saving benefits. We who belong to Christ remember Him until He comes. Does that sound familiar? Do this in remembrance of me. Not just, oh yeah, remember me. But do this as the ongoing embrace of these truths in the here and now as you live in the light of my saving grace and mercy towards you. And so it is that we commune with Him at the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Him. Not as an instant moment to be passed and then forgotten until the next time, but as a reminder to ourselves, as a confession to the world, as a feeding of our faith upon the truths that have saved us. We live in the light of what has happened. We don't just cognitively remember it, we act upon it. And the psalm goes on, verse 5, it speaks of the Lord's faithfulness towards those who are His, to those who fear Him, of providing for them. Give me my daily bread. And here He speaks of providing food to those who fear Him. And it's not because they are just so amazing. What wonderful, wonderful people. What obedient sheep we are all the time. Flawless, never a sin, never a step wrong. That's not why He feeds us. But it is because, verse 5, He remembers His covenant to us. He remembers. He has remembrance of those things that He has wrought and done. And notice verse 5, 6, and 9 all begin to speak about covenants. And there are about 100 different directions that I could go here, and 1,000 different considerations, which means I'm going to inevitably fall short of satisfying every possible question or consideration. But here's the highlights. Yes, God is speaking now through an Old Testament Jew, an Old Testament believer who lived under a particular Old Testament covenant under the law. And yes, also he was in the covenant God made to Abraham. And yes, Israel did inherit something of the land of the nations, the inheritance of the nations when they dispossessed them in Canaan during the time of Joshua and David and so on. And yes, God did act to redeem His people at times in that Old Testament period. And taken together, all those little dynamics, they make sense of this heartfelt response from the psalmist. He's writing out of his experience of God's faithfulness and redeeming covenanting power. Absolutely. But don't suppose that his immediate historical context is the full picture. Because if you know anything about the Old Testament, you will know that the experience of Israel was always a foreshadowing of something greater. It always pointed to the work of Christ. It always mimicked, in some sense, the experience of the church. So with that in mind, with this promise and fulfillment, this signpost motif that points us to Christ and points us to the new covenant and points us to the church, let's consider those verses again with this in mind. Verse 5. The covenant mentioned here is an eternal covenant made by God. But the covenant of the law is not eternal. It was supplanted by the new covenant in Christ's blood. And the covenant with Abraham was not to be realized in a Jewish bloodline living in Palestine, but, says Galatians 3, in the faith of Christians, regardless of their ethnicity, and the covenant, that covenant was indeed one that lasts forever. You are in it if you are a believer. Then verse 6, the inheritance of the nations. Is not what Old Testament Israel received. True, they had a foretaste of it, a shadow of it, Solomon received his riches. He received tribute from the nations that came flocking to see him and to hear his wisdom. The Queen of Sheba came and brought many riches. The tribute from the nations, absolutely. But then Solomon called it meaningless vanity in the book of Ecclesiastes, because his eyes weren't on that sort of inheritance. And then Solomon died. And Israel lost all the wealth they once had. They lost it in stages to Assyria, to Babylon, to Persia, to the Greeks, to the Romans. No inheritance of nations. Rather, the inheritance of nations, the fullness in actuality, the substance of the promise, is found in Psalm 2, where the nations are the inheritance that is given to Christ. They belong to him. And how will Christ have them? How will he receive those nations? Well, it's as the gospel conquers and makes sinners to be saved Christians. And one day, in the great plan of God, when it is fully wrought and fully formed and bearing all its beautiful fruit, and the last of the elect have been gathered in and saved, Christ shall come and recreate this world. And to the church, to spiritual Israel, shall belong all the earth, all the nations under Christ. This is why Romans 4 speaks of Abraham and his offspring as being an heir to the world, not an heir to Palestine, but to the whole world, to the whole earth. It's why Jesus changes the words of Psalm 37. Psalm 37:11, the meek shall inherit the land. The land in the Old Testament meaning the promised land. But then Jesus gives the promise greater substance. He gives it more light. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. That's what it means to be in the kingdom of God. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, kingdom living. The meek shall inherit the earth. It's why 1 Corinthians 3:21 to 23 says, in an attempt to get Christians to stop squabbling about which faction they belong to in the Corinthian church, Paul comes along and, writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, he says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. You know, quite frankly, the Bible doesn't leave room for a perpetual independent kingdom that belongs to a select minority of Jewish Christians and no one else. Verse 9, God sends redemption for his people. And his people are more than just Israel, ethnic Israel. Yes, he sent redemption for them in pictures of pre-deliverance in the Old Testament, like the Passover, like the sacrificial system, the redemption of the firstborn, the deliverance from exile. Yes, there was that. But I ask you, when did that redemption take fullest form and mature? It was in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for all his people. From his elect among the nations, his inheritance, purchased by blood for himself. And in his indescribable love, and according to his great pleasure, Christian, tonight, sitting here, know this: all things are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Now verse 7. The works of his hands are faithful and just. Now, reaffirming what was said earlier on, that the righteousness of God endures forever. God can do no wrong. God cannot fail. God cannot lie. God cannot sin. God does not make mistakes. God is not ruled by emotions. God is not capricious. God does not change. He is faithful and he is just. But notice now that the character of God and the work of God are tied to something else. Still verse 7. It says, all his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. What are these precepts? Well, they are his given instructions, his commandments, his revealed and authoritative will. In other words, his word, the Bible. And this great gift, of which you are privileged to own probably many copies and have free access to many more, this is the trustworthy revelation of God, more fixed and certain than the fabric of the universe itself. So when you open your Bible and see that God swears in it to do something, to do some future great work as he has done in the past, you may know with ironclad certainty that he is faithful to do what he has said. Because this has been established forever. It shall not be revoked. He will perform it with all faithfulness and uprightness. And this makes what is an exciting read even more exciting. Because just as God's works of the past should be studied, and just as God's works of the present should be recognized, so too God's works of the future should be highly anticipated. God is not divided against his own purposes. He does as he says. He is as he has revealed himself. He is trustworthy. He will do it. You should read your Bible in context, intelligently, without twisting it out of shape or out of context. You should read it, though, with a sense of anticipation and awe and excitement. You should read it and be fully informed about the staggering level of destruction and wrath that is now, already, and yet shall fully still descend upon the earth one day in judgment. You should read it and be fueled by truth in your imagination for the glories of heaven that await in the new creation. In the works of God still to come, set your mind above where Christ is. And you should read it with a profound sense of peace that in all that God is, his character, and all that God does, his works, and in all that God says, the scriptures, he is faithful and upright, righteous forever, and will do no wrong. Holy and awesome is his name. Verse 9. This very great God whom we serve, who has called us into covenant with him, holy and awesome the Lord, who does these works of creation, who saves the unholy and makes them his children, whose sovereign will is working itself out in unstoppable purpose. Holy and awesome, the Father who stoops to hear your secret prayers with all of their faults and ignorance and stumbling. Holy and awesome, the Christ of God who died to save his people and lives to intercede for us still. Holy and awesome, the Spirit of God who empowers us to keep plodding along and to begin to live lives of righteousness and faithfulness, which we'll begin to see next week in Psalm 112. Holy and awesome is our triune God. Tremble before his power and at the sight of all that he has done. Marvel at his grace, daily poured out despite our sins. Be enraptured by his mighty deeds. Study and delight in them. Fear his holy name, so that you would be wise, so that you would have a heart of understanding. Keep in your conscience every day as far as your distractible mind will allow, even as I do the same and try and fight my distractible mind. Keep in your consciousness his immediate presence with you. Moment to moment, remember his hand upon your life, guiding and controlling the seemingly random parts. Forget not his promises, nor the privileges afforded to you through faith in Jesus Christ. Be sensitive to the Holy Spirit as his word is brought to your mind. Pray always and without ceasing, calling on the name of the Lord with praise and thanksgiving and requests of various kinds, because all who practice these things will have a good understanding. His praise endures forever, this very great God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our great God in highest heaven, sometimes when we address you, we are struck by how small, finite, creaturely, and sinful we are, and how great, infinite, eternal, and holy you are. And our hearts are tempted to despair in that moment, until by your Spirit you call to mind the Christ. Thank you, Father, that in your great love you sent your Son to die that we might live and have fellowship with you by your Spirit, even now, and until the day of eternity. Amen.